We're in Luke 2. It's on page 47 in the Pew Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one. You know, last week we had, four flowers up here, four burrs in the church family. And there's, I think, about a dozen couples coming this morning at 11 to present their children to the Lord, to dedicate themselves publicly and their children publicly. And that's what we saw last week. We also had two homegoings, and it was just, to me, poignant that our text so clearly reflected what we're going through. And that's so often the case when you come to the Bible. If you're being systematic, if you're just moving the bookmark, so to speak, which I encourage, you find that you don't have to go looking for a text. The Bible speaks to our lives. And so we looked at a couple of aged ones in the midst of the burrs in Luke 2. As they, if you look at it, verse 22, they came to present him to the Lord. And so when these parents come this morning, they're doing something that's got biblical precedent. He was about 40 days old, about 6 weeks old, when they brought him into the temple. And we got down through verse 38. Lord, speak to us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Help us see Jesus. Amen. Verse 39. When they'd performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Our text, the balance of this chapter, is the only window we have into our Lord's life from 6 weeks old to 30 years old. When we get to chapter 3, he began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. Amazing, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? God became man. The Word became flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And 30 of his 33 years, it's almost silent. And the only scene is what we're going to look at. And hence, it's extremely interesting and extremely instructive. Now, we'd like to know more, wouldn't we? We'd like to know more. And man is more than ready to tell us more. There's pseudo-gospels, ancient and modern, that tell us about what it was like, what Jesus did, and but God was pleased to kind of keep a shroud of silence over his first 30 years. We can glean a few things, and we're going to see today some very interesting things. But God gave us what we need. He doesn't cater to idle curiosity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, how did he do it? I mean, what? You know, he said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, and you find that phrase time after time after time through the first chapter of the Bible. And the scripture says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, Hebrews 11, verse 3. And there is joy. Oh, there is blessing. There is comfort. In fact, it is the pathway of blessing to just let God's word be our guide in every area of life and realize that God doesn't always explain everything down to what we think we need to hear. So anyway, you know, the incarnation, God becoming man, it's a mystery. And what it was like in Joseph and Mary's household? He just hasn't told us. Mary, I mean, said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. The Most High will overshadow you, Mary. And for this reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. God just simply states things for us. And though we can't know exactly what was going on, it's not important for us. It's not important for us in our home life to know what Mary and Joseph's home life was like more than what God has told us, or what Jesus, the situation in Jesus' life when he was a toddler or a teenager. You know, we don't need to know those things, but we can and we ought to reflect. And I think we can do some healthy reflecting on the boy Jesus. And I wouldn't, notice I titled it that. I don't think I'd have used that phrase, except look at verse 43. The scripture does. The boy Jesus. We can reflect, and I don't think it's idle speculation to reflect a little bit on these 30 years of preparation for 3 years of active ministry. You know, God, that's almost a pattern. Moses had 40 years out shepherding sheep before he had 40 more years shepherding Israel out in the wilderness. Saul didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, though he immediately started to proclaim Christ when he came to Christ. Yet you see the Lord take him away to Arabia, and he talks about it in Galatians 1. And before he became what we think of as the Apostle Paul, he had his time away in preparation. And God does that, and he did that with his son. There are 30 years that we know that he lived in a world where he could reflect on the lilies of the field. We know that he could think about the birds of the air and how they don't have to build warehouses. You know, there's an unseen hand that just provides for them. And he observed these kinds of things. He watched how a hen gathers her chicks, didn't he? We know these things because he talked about them. And they came out of him just naturally. He watched how the sowers went out and scattered their seed. And some of it fell on good soil, and some of it fell on the path, and some of it got choked out with weeds. And he watched how the weeds and the wheat, the tare and the wheat, would grow together, and you couldn't really figure it out till harvest time. He watched how shepherds, some were negligent, some were hirelings, and then there were those who owned the sheep, who loved the sheep, who would take good care of the sheep. He watched all those things. You know, and that's just thinking of nature. I mean, I was thinking about it. He, 30 years times 52, he went to synagogue over 1,500 times. 1,500 sermons he heard. Some of them had to be boring, right? I thought I'd get an amen there. Some of them had to be, he heard different ones. I bet he heard sermons from people who didn't even know the Lord. And he heard sermons that were bathed in Scripture and deeply embedded in the heart of God's Word. He learned, I'm sure, how to listen when someone was wandering off and just take the text that they started from and meditate on it. He lived in the world of politics, you know, religious politics. There was a lot of that in those days, just like there is today. And just politics in general, you know. He knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the liberals and the legalists, he'd heard them. He'd seen the Herodians that were, you know, just ready to cooperate and get things done. And he'd seen the zealots. In fact, one of his guys, when he picked the 12, we'll see it in chapter 6, is called Simon the Zealot. Came from that camp that were zealous for overthrow and that kind of thing. He's called Simon the Zealot later in Acts chapter 1. He lived in a world of economics. He knew about taxes and fair taxes, unfair taxes, business failures, day laborers. You know, and if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching, you know that I haven't strayed from what he talked about. He knew about debt. He knows all about your debt. He knows about crushing debt. He told stories about debt. They didn't just file chapter 13 in those days. They'd get thrown in jail for debt. He knew about family issues, didn't he? He knew about families. He'd watched families where, even in a good home, good loving father, he just wandered off, took his inheritance, and went his own way. He knew about divorce. He lived in a world where he watched marriages come apart. He watched multiple marriages. He said, you've had 5 husbands, haven't you, to the gal? And the guy you've got now, you're not even bothered. You've just kind of given up on marriage. You're just living with him. Now, he knew that world. He lived in that world. He observed it. And I'm telling you, it's our world, isn't it? He knows. He's sympathetic. God became man and dwelt among us. And he knows exactly what we're going through. I'm quoting Hebrews 4:15, later down that page, chapter 5, verse 8. He learned obedience from the things he suffered, we're told. And our text, I want to look at it now, gives us the first and only recorded words of our Lord until he's 30 years old. And his words, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life, he said, John 6:63. You guys want to go to, remember in that passage? And Peter said, who could we go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So we get to hear today in our text the only recorded words and the first recorded words of our Lord. Now, verse 39, when they'd performed everything according to the law of the Lord at 40 days at the purification time, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, and the child continued to grow and become strong and increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The chronology here, I take it, is this. Luke 2, 1 through 20, when the shepherds came and announced, and there was this birth, and Mary treasured these things in her heart. 8 days later, they circumcised him, verse 21. And 40 days after birth, they brought him into the temple. Bethlehem's, you know, today we'd think of it as an outskirt of Jerusalem. It's not very far. And so they came into Jerusalem from Bethlehem and presented him to the Lord. And then I take it they probably lived, came back out to Bethlehem, and sometime, not when he was just freshly newborn, though we think of it that way, sometime these guys from the east showed up, the wise men. And they brought gold, and then, you know, and frankincense and myrrh. And I believe that Joseph could finance the trip that he had to make. The Lord warned him, you better get out of here. Herod knows now. And he talked to the wise men, and you leave to Egypt. And so they were able to finance the trip. I don't think they had the gold before then because, remember last week, they didn't have enough money to even buy a lamb. They brought a pair of turtle doves, the sacrifice of the poor. But they went down to Egypt, and then when they came back, the Lord warned them you know, that it was dangerous down in the south, so they went to Nazareth. So you kind of fit that chronology in, verse 39. I don't believe that they went directly to Nazareth, but rather these things. But Luke is giving summary statements, and he's passing over quite a bit. He's an historian. Look at verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Then glance over at verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's kind of like bookends to this scene. The Lord grew up. And he grew physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially. He was a real man. And so Luke kind of just gives us these bookends, verse 40 and verse 52, to surround this, his humanity. And then we get into the scene itself. His parents used to go to Jerusalem, verse 41, every year at the feast of the Passover. Joseph and Mary, every year, would travel down south, 80 miles or so, an expensive trip for a poor family. But they prioritized it. They went down every year for the Passover. I wonder, do you, parents, do your kids see that in your home? That you may not have much, but what you have, you prioritize the things of the Lord. Sometimes we're so casual, we don't even prioritize church. Well, if we can get there, that'd be great. But no, I tell you, your kids pick up on that stuff. Boy, dads, make sure you're in church on Sunday morning as regularly as you're at work on Monday morning. Well, I have the sniffles. Well, you know, you have the sniffles occasionally. But if you're the kind of guy I think you are, you get there on Monday morning most of the time. If you're sick, you're sick. But this stuff about, well, we'll just see if we can make it or not, I don't think that's the kind of home Jesus grew up in. In fact, I know they prioritized getting down to Jerusalem. That's a 3-4-day trip. And all the expenses associated with that. And no doubt took the kids, Jesus and his half-siblings. And when he became 12, verse 42... When he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. The 12th time. I take it, now we don't know for sure, but I take it, it says Mary and Joseph went, and I take it that they took the family. Because when you go back, and we'll look at that tonight, Bill's going to open up Exodus 12 for us. This is a family situation, Passover. You do this. So that when your kids ask, what are we doing this for? What does this rite mean? Remember that? Exodus 12, verse 26. What does this rite mean? You could explain it to them. And in fact, you were to say, the Lord, when he smote Egypt, he spared us. He passed over us. And you explain the blood of the Lamb. You explain the Passover to your kids. And so I take it this was his 12th trip at Passover time. And when the kids ask about it, you be ready to tell them. You know, this morning, you may not be here, but next service, when the children are dedicated, kids are going to say, what do they do that for? Well, be ready to tell them. It's not, oh, it's just something we do. No. Everything we do, we should be ready to explain. And here the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover. Makes these yearly trips down to the Passover. Think about it. It's amazing. I'm sure that his folks explained. They taught the kids about the Passover. The angel of death, when he saw the blood, he passed over. He did not, and they spoke of him smiting, judging, and sparing. In other words, you can't understand the Passover without understanding the cross of Jesus Christ today. And I tell you, if you're here looking into Christianity, we celebrate the Passover Lamb who gave himself as a fulfillment of all those years of Passover celebrations. God prepared a lamb, a spotless lamb. And it's called sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was no sin. Leaven is a picture of sin. And Jesus, and I'm teaching John downtown, he is indeed the unleavened bread of heaven, bread of life. And so Jesus grew up in a home where this was explained. And it says, when he became 12, you know, bar mitzvah, son of the commandment, son of the law, a coming of age was 13, is 13, and was in those days. But a year or two before you came of age and you took full privilege, you were responsible before the Lord morally in every way at that point. Before that time, the last year or two in preparation for that, they would let you come into the temple. And Jesus then, this is his first visit to the temple. Or is it? No, we just saw one last week. It's his second visit. But even just saying that, because we're going to see this scene in the temple, let me just remind you of the role the temple plays in Jesus' experience. At the beginning of his ministry, he went in and cleansed it. Drove him out of there. What are you doing? Making it a place of money changing and commercialism. And at the end of his ministry, 3 years later, he came back into Jerusalem and had to do it again. And in the meantime, he taught in the temple. He preached the gospel in the temple, we're told in Luke 20. He daily would teach in the temple. He said, why are you coming out with, as if I'm a common criminal, when they came to him in Gethsemane? Daily I've been sitting in the temple teaching. The veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God from sinful man. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died. So the temple, there's a lot to be said. In fact, the last verse of this book, the people were praising God in the temple after the veil had been torn and Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. They were daily praising the Lord in the temple. Well, when he became 12, they went up there according to the feast of the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem and his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. Because they didn't travel alone, it would have been unsafe. They traveled in a caravan. You can imagine a bunch of people from Nazareth and from cities in the north would gather and come down, and relatives and that sort of thing. So they're headed back, and they've gone a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. Mary probably thought he's with Joseph. Joseph thought he's with Mary. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem. They'd already traveled a day, had a day to get back, and they were looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, on the third day, when they got back to Jerusalem, the third day they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I'm not going to go into the anxiety that they no doubt felt and the joy. I mean, I think every parent recognizes it. They thought he was in the safety of their group. He's not here. They went back and they were anxiously looking for him, and the joy they must have felt when they found him. But I will point out, notice verse 46, where they found him. He's in the midst of the teachers, and he, we're going to see, is doing the teaching. And Luke's account begins and ends with Jesus teaching. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Luke 24, when Jesus opens up the Old Testament and teaches, as the resurrected Christ, teaches his own. But, you know, notice too, verse 46, he was in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It was Jesus' method, wasn't it? We see it later on when we get to listen in on his teaching. He'd ask questions. He'd ask penetrating questions. I got into that and I preached some sermons on it. I think it was last summer. I remember my journal I just took and started looking at all the questions of Jesus. And Jesus was always asking questions as a teaching method. But he didn't ask the kind of questions that are so prevalent today. I tire of those who just raise questions. Jesus asked questions that were pretty straightforward. And they penetrated the soul. Whose son is the Christ anyway? That's not an open-ended question that's going to lead you into just a life of questioning. And it is a sick pulpit, and it's a sickly church that loves to just leave questions out there. Now, Jesus asked questions with a point, and they drive you to the answer. Well, we know who that is. It's David's. Well, then how come David in the 110th Psalm called his son Lord? And he used a question to teach and bring clarity to the fact that this one who is man, who is the son of David, is indeed the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God. So anyway, Jesus, even here at age 12, is asking them. And it was common. They did that. They questions, you know. But notice, verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Not his questions, his answers. And I can just imagine that as the questions were being raised and they questioned him and he answered them, they were blown away by his answers. This is the first time in Luke, but it's not the last time, that people were amazed. Watch for that as you go through Luke. Constantly. In fact, through all the Gospels. And which one of us who know him don't look at times when we've been amazed at his words? Because he speaks not like the Pharisees and the scribes, always footnoting things and citing this authority or that authority. He spoke with one who has authority, innate authority. They would be blown away often, and they were this first time, and it won't be the last time. Well, Mary, she knew the most. I mean, you think about it. And when they saw him, Mary and Joseph, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." She knew the most, but she still struggled with putting it all together. She pondered these things in her heart. She treasured these things, we're told, when the birth happened. And, you know, she'd said, "How can this be?" And Gabriel told her how it would be. And she knew the most, but it's obvious that they were real people just like me and you too, and they were raising this son, and so she's tempted. And even later, remember in John's gospel when he's into his ministry, she's saying, "Jesus, why don't you do something about this? You know, they don't have any wine here." And he says, "What do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." And you sense Jesus had to kind of extricate himself from the authority of his parents as he made the transition to full adulthood. And in fact, notice the way the text reads, verse 48 and 49. "Your father and I," 48, 49, "My father is a whole different story, isn't it? Your father and I, no. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? My father's business. My father's things. Did you not know that I would be in the things of my father? Luke gives hints like this. The Gospels do. Mary, we're told that his own folks thought he'd lost his senses at one point. And Mary and his brothers came for him, remember? And they said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he had a group of people around him. They couldn't get to him. And they said, your mother and your brothers are here for you. And he said, who's my mother and my brothers? Who's really related to me? We'll get to that. But as you read ahead, you'll see him emphasize his deity. And the relationship to him is not natural. It's supernatural. We're born again into relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, my mother and my brothers. And he pointed at those who would hear and do the word of God. You can find that in Luke 8 and in Mark 3. And I believe it's in Matthew 12, but don't quote me on that one. But Mark 3 and Luke 8, you will find that scene. And I see a bit of it here. I was reading Alfred Edersheim, who wrote that massive volume that's so helpful about just the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, a Jewish man who came to know Jesus Christ and wrote 160 years ago. And I should have written it down, but he quoted it. He said, Mary is learning to spell Messiah. And she's learning it one scene at a time, where he pointed out these things are teaching her one letter at a time as she's learning to spell Messiah. Well, our Lord's first recorded words, why is it that you were looking for me? By the way, his last recorded words toward the end of Luke, or not his words, but the words of the angel, I see a reflection there from the start of Luke to the end of Luke. Why were you looking for me? Why wouldn't you know where I'd be? Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? Remember that? I love that, because that's the gospel, isn't it? That's how we can have triumph. He's not dead. They were going to the graveyard to find him. No, I will rise again. And he did. Well, anyway, he says, why were you looking for it? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's things? Only Jesus speaks this way. We say what? Our Father. We say Father, but he said, my Father, in a way that was very exclusive. And they understood him. You and I may pass over that, but they understood his language. Turn over to John 5. Look over at John 5. Verse 17. Remember after he had healed the man and they were more concerned about their Sabbath rules than the healing. Jesus, they were persecuting him, verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, verse 17, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And from that day onward in John, they sought to kill him because he said, my Father. And they understood what he's saying. He's saying, my Father is working, I am working. He was making himself equal with the Father. It's exclusive language that Jesus used as his first words. Didn't you know that I had to be in the things of my Father? I didn't come to do my will, John 6:38, but the will of him who sent me. This is a picture, by the way, and don't you love it? Verse 49. He didn't come to please himself. He didn't just come on his own. He came to be about the things of the Father. And God from all eternity planned to save you, Christian, to put another lamb, spotless lamb, in your place, his own son, his only begotten son. Oh, this is so good. And he will be about his Father's things until he can say, "It is finished. The work which you've given me to do, I have accomplished." And praise God. We'll celebrate it tonight, I'm sure, as we look at Exodus 12 and the Lord's table and the access we have to the Father. Well, they didn't understand this statement which he had made to them. This is, this is the first, but not the last time we're going to read this. People not understanding his word. You will see it throughout Luke, and you will see it even in Luke 24. Sometimes we're culpable. Sometimes it seems God just hides things. They didn't understand. They didn't recognize the risen Christ when he was walking with them. But at the same time, there's culpability there. He said, "Oh, you foolish men, slow of heart to believe. Didn't you know?" And so this is the first time they didn't understand, but it won't be the last time. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. He continued in subjection to them for 18 more years. Wow. He knows. He's a sympathetic high priest, brother, sister. He knows about submission. He knows about quietly filling your role until God's time and waiting on the Lord. And he grew, notice verse 52, intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially. This is again a summary statement. Luke is just kind of saying his childhood was a normal in one sense, very unique in another. But the sinless one grew up. He came as a baby, and he grew into manhood, and he spoke like no man ever spoke. You say, what did he look like? We don't know. Save one passage written 700-800 years beforehand. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His face was marred more than any man. I'm quoting the 53rd of Isaiah. What a Savior we have. Have you seen him? Have you heard him? Have you wondered at his words? Have you been amazed at his answers? Have you seen him as the Passover lamb? Have you taken your place under his blood so that judgment will not fall on you? You will not be smitten, but you will be spared. Oh, I say, come to Jesus today. And if you have, let me just leave you with this thought. He is always our example. He isn't merely our example, but he is always our example. And he modeled as man this desire, and just the, so that his first words would be, "Didn't you know? I would be about the things of the Father." He was here to do the will of him who sent him. "As I have been sent, so I send you." Is it my daily prayer? Is it your daily prayer, Christian, when you get up in the morning to say, "Lord, I want to be about your things. I want to be known as one who is about you, not about me. Your goals, not my goals. Your will, not my will. That is the pathway of blessing and fruitfulness for every Christian, to follow in His steps in that way, seeking to do the will of our Father. Father, we do praise You for this little snapshot into Your Son's life, and we are humbled by and amazed at His words. We're humbled by and amazed at Your great plan to send Him, not merely to this world, to humble Himself to become a man, but to take on our sin and to bear them in His body on the cross, to be the Passover Lamb. Help us to never get over these things. Lord, there are those perhaps in this room who need to look seriously at these things for the first time. Lord, don't let them just kind of brush this off. Oh, by Your Holy Spirit, Father, convict them of their great need for Jesus and the great love You've displayed in providing Your Son. That's the kind of love that can be trusted. And we marvel at Your love and we praise You in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.